Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Nearing the end of the week, we do this Monday through Friday and open it up for just really anything you want to ask about or talk about. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your Christian life, feel free to call. We can talk about it. If you have a comment of balance on some area where you disagree with the host and would like to discuss an alternate viewpoint of something, feel free to call for that purpose as well. The number is, and I'll just say right now, our lines are wide open. We have no calls waiting, so you can get right through. Our number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Now, if any of you are planning to be in Southern California this weekend, I have a monthly gathering in Temecula, which is my hometown, and we rent a little schoolhouse for that, a little one-room schoolhouse. It was originally the schoolhouse for Temecula back in the 19th century, and it's on some church property now. But we rent that once a month, and we hold a gathering of people who are listeners to this program who want to get together, have an open Bible discussion, Q&A. There's a potluck. If you're going to be in Southern California this weekend, you might want to take a look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements and see where and when you can get together with us this Saturday. And we'd be glad to have you, of course. So that's this Saturday. The potluck is at 6. The Q&A and the Bible discussion is at 7 this Saturday evening, day after tomorrow. All right. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Brad from Kuski, Idaho is our first caller today. Hi, Brad. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Talks about the salt of the covenant, Steve, there in Leviticus. What does that mean?
It's called a covenant of salt, and there is salt that is added to the sacrifices in Leviticus. Nobody is really quite sure what this is referring to, but most believe that salt, since it was used as a preservative, is simply a metaphor for saying this is a lasting covenant. It's preserved. It's not going to fade away or whatever, like meat would fade away if it's not packed in salt in those days. It's a strange cultural difference that we have from them, and I'm not sure that that's what it means, but that's what commentators often say. Salt obviously also can be a purifying agent, and they had to offer all their sacrifices with salt. It's possible that this was a type and a shadow for the salt that Jesus spoke of, where he said, we're the salt of the earth. And we have a distinctiveness about us that preserves the earth from rot. That is, if we are living according to the Christian distinctives. And it may be that the addition of salt to the sacrifices was to be an emblem of that in some way. There's so many ways in which the Old Testament rituals, sometimes in strange ways, depict typologically New Testament realities. But the truth is, I think it'd just be a matter of opinion, no matter what I said about it, because no one, in my opinion, from reading commentaries on this, I don't think anyone knows for sure.
Okay, yeah, that's what I was thinking too. I couldn't nail anything down with any New Testament other than what you mentioned.
But well, Jesus makes reference to it.
Right.
In Mark chapter 9.
Okay.
Yeah, at the end of Mark chapter 9, Jesus is talking there about Gehenna. You may know that I consider Gehenna to be a reference to the Valley of Hinnom, into which dead corpses were to be thrown at the time that the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and slaughtered so many people. And Jesus is talking about Gehenna, and it's better to cut off your hand or your eye or your foot than to go to Gehenna. And then he says, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. And then in verse 49, this is Mark 9:49, he says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, he then says salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now, this matter of, you know, salt is good, but if the salt loses its savor, obviously is something echoing from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said his disciples were the salt of the earth. It's interesting that Mark, in this context, joins that with Jesus' statement about every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt, which is clearly a reference back to Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. So
now,
it may be that the salt of the earth comment of Jesus is explanatory of why salt was used in the sacrifices.
Right. Now, does it say that even the meat had to be salted?
To sacrifice it, yes.
Okay, I just hadn't read that yet, or at least if I did, I didn't see it, didn't notice it. Okay, so every sacrifice had to be salted.
Right.
Okay, not just the grain.
Right.
Now, but it's talking about the sacrifices, but then it uses the word covenant. That was another thing, the salt of the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
What it's talking about. And that doesn't seem to be very explanatory, self-explanatory.
No, it isn't. It isn't explanatory, not self-explanatory. But, you know, the sacrifices were sacrifices of the covenant. All the rituals were rituals of the covenant.
Okay.
And therefore,
so
the salt
was of the covenant.
Yeah, everything was of the covenant. So the salt of the covenant could simply be a reference to the salt added to the sacrifices.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right, Brad.
Hey. Did your lines are empty?
All right. Hey, you got right through. God bless you.
Yep. Bye.
Good talking to you. You know, following up on that, the passage in Mark 9, where Jesus says everyone will be seasoned with fire, is right after Jesus talks about Gehenna. And some people think, and I'm not necessarily among them, but some people think that this means that the fire of Gehenna will be a purifying thing, and just like salt is a purifying thing. And when Jesus then immediately says every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt, he's quoting from Leviticus. He says, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves may be his way of applying the antitype to the sacrifices having salt in them. You are a living sacrifice. We are a living sacrifice offered ourselves to God, and therefore, since every sacrifice was to have salt, Jesus says you need to have salt, as it were, in yourself. And he's not talking about sodium chloride. He's talking about the spiritual distinctive that he identifies as salt, as we are the salt of the earth. We have to be different in some ways from the world, just like salt is different than the element into which it's placed. It changes its flavor. It may change its function even. When you put salt on meat, as when you're making beef jerky or something like that, or in those days they didn't even have refrigeration, so they had to pack their meat in salt in order for it not to rot. The salt can have that effect only because the salt is not the same as the meat. If the salt had all the features of the meat, it wouldn't do any good to the meat. The salt has its own characteristics, and it's those distinctive characteristics that make it useful. So also the church has its own distinctives, and when the church gives up its own distinctives, it ceases to be of any value to the world. When it becomes like the world, it has lost its saltiness. And it's good for nothing, Jesus said, except to be thrown out and trodden under feet of men. We're going to talk next to Penny from Las Vegas, Nevada. We do still have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Penny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question was, let's see if I can word it well for you. There's a lot of prophecies for the end of the age, for what's going to happen with Zion and Israel. And I was wondering, some things, when I read them, I don't have any particular verses in front of me right now. I read them as being spiritual. They'll come into fulfillment spiritually because we're the temple. We're being built up into living stones and these references that are made for us in the New Testament. But my question to you is there going to be a physical, geographical fulfillment I know that it's taught in churches what is the geographical, you know, for the city of Jerusalem, fulfillment that'll be at the end of time.
Well, I don't know about the end of time, because I'm not really sure that the prophecies commonly applied to the end of time are really limited to the end of time. A lot of them are about the last days. The Bible says in the last days certain things will happen, and because of that term, some people think it's the end of time. It's talking about the last days, the last few years of history that are yet future. Whereas the disciples and those who wrote the New Testament believed that they were living in the last days. They continually referred to themselves as living in the last days, and I think I'm going to have to agree with them, but that wasn't the end of the world. It was the end of something, though. They were living at the end of an age. They were living at the end of the Jewish age. For 1,400 years, God had related to Israel through a certain covenant he made at Sinai, and temple worship with sacrifices and things like that. And Jesus came and his disciples lived at the end of that age. It came to an end just 40 years after Jesus died and in the lifetime of some of his apostles. So they were living, in a sense, in the last days of the temple era of Second Temple Judaism. And that is what I think the last days refers to in many of these passages. Now, I'm with you on at least one thing you said, although you didn't mention any particular scriptures. You said you spiritualized those things. I think a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament, which talk about Israel and the temple, and are applied popularly to what we call the end times, are actually about the church, the spiritual Jerusalem, the spiritual temple, the spiritual Israel. And in this, I disagree with many who believe that it's all about the natural Israel in the Middle East. Now, as far as the geography is concerned that you asked about, I don't think geography is an issue with God. It once was. Jerusalem was once a holy city. It once had the temple in it, and God was worshipped there in the temple. But the woman at the well asked Jesus, where should we worship, in Jerusalem or in this mountain where we Samaritans typically worship? And he said, woman, it doesn't matter where you worship. The time is coming and now is, when people will not worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria, but those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus made it clear that within a very short time, and he said it was already beginning to be so, that temple worship in a certain geographical place would be replaced with spiritual worship, which means you don't have to go to a geographical place to worship. You don't have to go to a certain building, a certain part of the world. You simply have to worship God in truth and in spirit. And so I don't think there's any special geographical significance about Israel or Jerusalem in the last days.
Do you feel that, or is there anything New Testament to support, or even prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled that we know of, to support that? How will all of Israel be saved, and what does that mean? Aren't we part of Israel because we're grafted in?
Right, exactly, and that's what Paul means. All Israel will be saved, including the Gentile part of it. You know, the Israel that is to be saved, Paul makes very clear, is the remnant of the Jewish race, along with the Gentiles who are added in. So Paul says, before he even says all Israel will be saved, he begins his discussion of that subject in Romans 9. And he said in verse 23 of Romans 9 that God would make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so Paul then begins to quote scriptures from the Old Testament that talks about the Gentiles being saved. He quotes Hosea chapter 1 and Hosea chapter 2. And then he quotes Isaiah to point out that not all the Jews are part of this Israel. He says in verse 27, Romans 9:27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Now, what Paul's saying is, even though, and Paul's quoting Isaiah chapter 10, it says, even though the Jewish people, the Israelites, will be as numerous as the sand of the sea, not all of them are going to be saved, only the remnant of them will be saved. Paul's doctrine is not that all Jews will be saved, but only the remnant of Israel will be saved. However, that remnant will be joined by faithful Gentiles. And Paul describes that in Romans 11 as the olive tree. The unfaithful Jews, like branches, are cut off the tree. Of course, the faithful ones remain. And then the faithful Gentiles are added to the tree, grafted in. So that the tree Israel is made up of Jews and Gentiles who are faithful to Christ, and only of them. So it's, in other words, the same group that we call the church, the faithful Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. That's the Israel that will be saved. And so Paul says, Israel, the Jewish people, have partially been blinded. That is, part of the nation of Israel has been blinded, not all of it. And so that the Gentiles can come in. And he said, in this way, all Israel will be saved. So that's Romans 11, 26. I was pretty much done. Go ahead.
Will there be a fulfillment of a third temple being built, and what would the desolation that caused, or the abomination that causes desolation be? Is that in our hearts? Is that pride in our hearts?
Well, there's no prediction about the third temple being built. Certainly not in the New Testament. There's no New Testament discussion about a future Jewish temple. And the references in the Old Testament, which are usually associated with it, normally Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, those passages do describe a temple, but they don't necessarily predict a new Jewish temple. So there's no actual prediction that the temple will be built in Jerusalem again, and the New Testament is totally silent on it. Some people would say that 2 Thessalonians 2 would predict a new temple, because in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. It says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the reference to the man of sin sitting in the temple of God is probably the only New Testament verse that anyone has ever used to argue that there will be a temple built in the last days. However, Paul uses the expression temple of God. He doesn't say Jewish temple. Paul uses this expression two other times, once in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians and once in the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Altogether, three times, Paul uses the term temple of God. The other two times, he says that the church is the temple of God. He says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? For the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, in Paul's mind, the temple of God is not the Jewish temple. The temple of God is the church. So when he says the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, this is no suggestion there would be a Jewish temple. Paul never referred to the Jewish temple as the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. So the man of sin then would be in the church, according to Paul's language. Now, as far as the abomination of desolation, Daniel speaks of two abomination of desolations. One, he mentions in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which comes after the Messiah was killed. He says the Messiah will be cut off, and that means killed, and then the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem and the temple. So this happened, of course. This was already fulfilled. And Jesus referred to this statement in Matthew 24 and verse 15. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he's talking to his disciples about when they see this happen. Now, Luke's parallel to that is Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. And Luke, instead of rendering Jesus' words, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, Luke paraphrases it to, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. So the Roman armies coming against Jerusalem is the abomination of desolation, according to Luke's parallel in Luke 21:20. And that makes sense, because in Daniel, where it's mentioned in Daniel 9:27, it's just after it talks about how the people of the prince who shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So the abomination of desolation, according to Daniel and Luke, is when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, Daniel did mention another abomination of desolation in chapter 11, but this one, I think all scholars agree, is a reference to what Antiochus Epiphanes did 168 years before Christ. And that's not the one Jesus was predicting. There's two abominations of desolations. One is the coming of the Syrians under Antiochus Epiphanes and desecrating the temple. And then there's the, which is mentioned in Daniel 11. And then there's the abomination of desolation mentioned in Daniel 9, which occurs after the crucifixion of the Messiah, which, of course, is the one Jesus predicted. He said that you'll see it, and you should flee from Jerusalem when you see it. And Luke paraphrases that as Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. So there's two things in the Bible called abomination of desolation. One is the desecration of the temple by Antiochus in about 168 B.C., the other is the Romans coming against Jerusalem and destroying the temple in A.D. 70.
Wow, that's great. Thank you. I appreciate that.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right. We've got very sluggish phone lines today. We've had only two calls in our first almost half hour of the program. And the lines are open. So if you have always wanted to call, but you say, well, I don't think I'm going to be able to get in. Well, this is a day where you probably will. Let me give you the number. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently and want a balanced comment, please do. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Excuse me. Anthony wrote to me and asked, well, he said, hello, Steve, in Ezekiel 37, when it talks about the two sticks coming back together, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, what, when, and where do you think that is talking about? Okay, Ezekiel 37, God told Ezekiel to take two sticks. One was for Judah and one was for Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and put them together in his hand, and they become one stick in his hand. Now, God says that this represents the joining of the two nations together again, the of Ephraim and of Judah. Now, one thing that is evident is that the northern kingdom by this time, by Ezekiel's time, had gone into captivity, you know, over 100 years earlier, and therefore had already begun to assimilate into the Gentile world. We know that the northern kingdom, intermarried. The people of Israel, of the 10 tribes, intermarried with their conquerors and with others that had been conquered in Gentile lands where they were deported. And for the most part, their tribal distinctives, their tribal integrity was broken down. And by the time Ezekiel was writing, this had been 100 years earlier. It's like, what, three generations earlier? And therefore, already the integrity of the racial unity of the northern kingdom would be a thing very largely of the past, and it got continued to get worse. So, in a sense, the Ephraimites had intermixed with Gentiles and pretty much could be seen as Gentiles now. And some of them were what later were the Samaritans. But some were so integrated with the Gentile world that they lost their Jewish identity altogether. Now, the only way that God could put them back together would be to either, you know, separate from among the Gentile lands pure descendants of the northern kingdom, which doesn't seem likely or possible, since I don't know that there has been a pure seed of those 10 nations that has continued to exist all these millennia. Or else it's talking about Gentiles, that the Jews, which are Judah, and Ephraim, which would now be considered to be Gentiles, would be joined together in one stick. Now, I think that Paul may have this very prophecy in mind. He makes allusions to several things in this prophecy of Ezekiel 37 in Ephesians chapter 2. And he says about Gentiles, in Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is, made the Jew and the Gentile one, just like the two sticks, Ephraim and Judah, became one in the hand of Ezekiel. I believe it was an emblem of this very thing, that Gentiles and Jews have become one, and he's broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. It says he's made peace between us, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, more than that, in the next chapter of Ephesians, Paul makes reference to the mystery of the gospel. And he says in Ephesians 3:3, how that by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words. He says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What is it? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That is to say, of the same, in the same body with the faithful Israel. So God takes the faithful Gentiles and the faithful Israel and puts them together into one body in Christ, and represented by a stick in Ezekiel's vision. And that's what I think it's referring to. There's, by the way, I haven't had time to look at it because now my lines have filled up, but or to bring it out. But if you read Ezekiel chapter 37, the first half, and then you read Ephesians 2, the last half, you'll find that many of the words and concepts that are spoken of in Ezekiel 37 are repeated by Paul as if he has that passage in mind. And I think he does. All right, let's talk to June from Monroe, Washington. June, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was having a discussion with a friend of mine the other day, and we were talking about in Galatians where Paul makes the reference to the Israel of God. And I kind of thought that meant the church.
Uh-huh.
But I'm not sure.
Well, I think you're right. I think it is the church. Now, there are people who don't think so. They think that the Israel of God means the Jewish remnant who are faithful to God, and that they are different from the church. But the Bible always indicates that Jewish people who are faithful to God are in the church. There's no Galatians itself says there's no division. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in Christ. A Jew who's not in Christ is not faithful to God. He's rejecting the Messiah. You can't be faithful to God and reject the Messiah, too. So the Jews who accept the Messiah are the Israel of God. And they are what we call part of the church. And the Gentiles are part of that, too. But there's no distinction between them. It's not like Paul speaks to the Jewish believers as a separate class to keep them separate from the Gentile believers. That'd be working against what he's been saying through the entire epistle. In the entire epistle, he's saying there is no distinction between them. So in Galatians 6:16, when Paul says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be unto them and upon the Israel of God. Now, where Paul says, and upon the Israel of God, some commentators and translators believe it should be translated even upon the Israel of God. So Paul would be saying, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy upon them, even upon the Israel of God, meaning they're the same. The ones who walk according to this rule are the Israel of God. Now, the other alternative is that he's thinking of the Israel of God as someone different than those who walk according to this rule. Well, if they don't walk according to this rule, they're not faithful. They're not the Israel of God. If they don't walk according to the rule that Paul gives, they're not Christians, and they're not God's people. So it seems to me obvious that the Israel of God here has to be a reference to the church.
That's great. I was not sure if I was totally off base or not, because I was thinking about, you know, that everybody who is descendants of Abraham are his are Israel either. It's just those that have the faith. Is that right?
That's exactly right.
Okay. So
yeah, see, it's in the same epistle. It's in the same epistle, Galatians 3:9. Paul said, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And he says in verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. But then a little later he says, in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promise. So if you belong to Christ, it doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female. It doesn't matter. You are Abraham's seed. It's not a racial thing. It's a spiritual thing.
Great. Thank you so much, Steve. I just enjoy your program so much and learn so much. Thank
okay.
You.
Well, God bless you, June. It's good talking to you.
Thank you. Bye.
Appreciate your call. John from Seattle, Washington is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. Steve, I have a question. I've actually asked you before. I'm not satisfied with the answer, and I want you to revisit it again. Sorry
okay.
about that.
Okay.
And it has to do with when Moses was before Pharaoh. And he had his rod in his hand. He threw it down. It became a snake.
Yeah.
And the Egyptian magicians did the same thing. Now, Steve, you know as well as I do, man doesn't have creative power. So was it a snake? Or was it not a snake?
That the magicians made?
Correct.
You know, the Bible says they were snakes.
Well, so let's be clear. And this is the part that I'm not satisfied with. Man doesn't have creative prowess. They cannot create. Even in, you know, there's illusions. Now, was it an illusion of a snake? But we cannot take a snake. Satan doesn't even have that power.
How do we know?
So, well, we do know. We know that Satan cannot create, because if Satan had creative power, then what could we really be sure of in regards to, you know, things that are of God and things that are of Satan? If he
well,
has actually creative
man,
power.
Man has some creative power, and Satan may have more, but neither man nor Satan have as much as God has. There would be limits. There'd be limits on Satan's creative power, and there are even maybe greater limits on ours. But whether Satan is capable of turning a rod into a snake or not, we certainly don't know. We don't to say we know that he can't is to say something that I can't say. How do I know that he can't? Where does it say that in the Bible?
Well, I think I guess it doesn't say that specifically, but I guess again, as we talk about. You know, the ability to be able to create life, I thought that was a prerogative that was only of God.
Well, it seems like it would be, but we're not told that exclusively. Satan has life in him, and you know, people have life in them, and we in a sense create life when we reproduce. We create babies.
No. That's completely different, Steve.
Well, it is different.
That's different.
You're right. Hey, it is different. I agree it's different. But it is us creating life. And if the devil can take a rod and turn it into a snake, I don't know that's something impossible. The Bible says it happened, okay? Now, I don't remember our previous conversation, but I would imagine that I would have said in our previous conversation exactly what I think about that. I think it was faked.
Yeah.
I think it was faked. I believe that there are some snakes that you can paralyze by holding them behind the head and pinching their neck.
Yeah.
And so it'd be possible for magicians to take certain snakes and paralyze them in that way and color them, paint them to look like a stick. And so they're holding what looks like a stick, and then when they throw it down on the ground, it reanimates and becomes what it is, a snake. That's what I think is probable.
That's plausible.
Yeah.
That's what you actually said last time, and that is plausible. Now, I've never seen that done, and I've heard of it. But I would really like to see that just visually to see if that comes across in the same manner. Now, what I said and what I think was more probable, and you disagreed with this, I thought that much like with the Witch of Endor, when Samuel was brought back to life, I believe that the Lord allowed that he did that so that he could demonstrate that what Moses had was greater than what they had, even though I believe that he allowed those sticks to become serpents so that he could demonstrate with Moses' servant eating, you know, the other one, that God just allowed that for that particular time to demonstrate to Pharaoh. Now, I don't know that, again, but that's kind of where I went on that, but our conversation pretty much went the same as it is this time. So.
Yeah. Well, I couldn't rule that out because we're not told otherwise. We're only told that the magicians were able to do this. We're not told whether it was the devil's power or God's power or whether it was a trick. My own suspicion is it was a trick, but your theory is possible too. I can't imagine that I would have had a strenuous objection to it.
It was the same kind of objection. It wasn't strenuous. Yeah, it wasn't strenuous.
Okay, so in other words, you're not satisfied until I say your theory is the only one that works.
I just wanted to revisit it again because I just didn't quite know. I guess the point that was more so than that particular instance is just understanding that fallen angels or angels in general, unless it's given to them by God specifically, do not have creative prerogatives to create life.
Well, you may be right. You may be right. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that, so I can't. I don't ever think myself in the position to speculate as to the limits of supernatural beings' power. You know, my friend Frank Hanegraaff believes that demons cannot affect physical reality because they're non-corporeal. He believes they cannot levitate things, they can't bend spoons, they can't physically do things, can't shake beds. I personally think they can, from anecdotal stories that strike me as being convincing. But, I mean, what I said to Hank over dinner once about this was that I don't know if he's right or not. All I know is the Bible doesn't say that he's right. It may be that the demons can't affect physical reality, but the Bible doesn't say so. And I don't feel I'm qualified to put the limitations on what the devil can or cannot do. The devil is obviously far more powerful than human beings. Exactly what the limits are in his power are never told us. So to say, well, I'm going to put it right here. I'm going to say he can't create life. Well, you may do so if you want to, but I can't follow you with conviction because the Bible doesn't necessarily say so.
Yeah, I guess, and I've heard Hank's position on that. And the one part I do agree with him on is that if, in fact, Satan can create life, then how do we really know that the risen Christ was the risen Christ or not just some creation of a fallen angel or Satan? How do we know these things? There are some laws that I think are so clear that Satan can't, there's some restrictions that he would certainly have because if he didn't, I mean, why couldn't he do that today? Why couldn't he raise someone from the dead, if you will, today or create life in a way that would allow people to start to believe in him? So that I guess I see Hank's point on some of those things, but that's really what I really wanted to know was just, in fact, regarding the ability to create life and it being a prerogative of God's alone. So,
well, you know, if you insist that the demons can't create life, and I say I don't know, I'm not sure about that. It may be that when we go to heaven, we'll find out that you were right. I'm not sure what difference it will have made, but we will. Yeah. I'll then take my hat off to you and say, boy, you got it right.
Yes, as we sit back in heaven, I'm sure it'll be less important at that time, won't it?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, sounds good, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, John. Good talking to you.
Take care. Bye.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Ann from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ann, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. I've spoken with you once before, and I thank you again for always being there. I do have a simple question, and for your point of view. With the new onset of the election of the new pope in Rome, as Pope Benedict is stepping down, what do you see in terms of all this happening in terms of prophecy? Do you see any connection at all with anything that may be a little scary or in terms of prophecy of what we're looking to be fulfilled?
Well, nothing very specific. I have considered for a long time that Paul's reference to the man of sin may be a reference to the papacy. And And if so, it may well be that the papacy will show a much uglier side than it has even in the Middle Ages. I think the papacy showed a very ugly side in the Middle Ages. I have to say in the last century or so, the papacy has become much more civilized. It's been a kinder, gentler papacy. It hasn't anathematized everyone who disagrees with them and said everyone has to go to hell if they don't submit to the popes. And, you know, they've changed their position on that in recent times. So it's been kind of a nice papacy for a while. I thought John Paul was a very nice pope. But on the other hand, if Paul was talking about the papacy in 2 Thessalonians 2, it may well be that there will be a very wicked pope that will come up. And I really don't know. I'm not making any predictions here. You're just asking if there could be any ramifications with what I see of Bible prophecy. I'd say maybe. Right. I'd say maybe. I don't know for sure.
Right. Okay. I certainly appreciate that. Thanks very much.
Okay, Ann. Thank you for calling.
Right. Bye. God bless you. Bye-bye.
You too. All right. I'm going to talk to Nicholas from Tacoma, Washington next. We do have a line open, and we have plenty of time for you to call if you'd like. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to talk to you today on The Narrow Path. Let's talk to Nicholas from Tacoma. Welcome, Nicholas. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just had a comment about the two callers ago that was talking about the magicians and the snakes, and I don't know if this helps, but this is kind of my thought on it. I believe only God can create, but I think there's two different words that the Bible uses. They use create and form, where
that's true.
He formed man and out of the elements that already existed, whereas when he was creating the earth, he spoke and he turned nothing into something. So
yeah.
I would just say that I don't know if this even helps him at all, but I'd say that, you know, possibly Satan and the demons and black magic or whatever is out there, I don't understand it. They have the power to take elements and form something else, but I don't believe anything that God has the ability to create something from nothing.
I agree with you. And you know, it's interesting because there's a recent book written by a Christian that's just come out. I haven't had time to read it yet, though I own it. I think it's called, Creating Life in a Lab or something like that. Maybe you've heard of it. It's by a Christian author who works in Christian apologetics, and he's a scientist. And he points out that life is going to be created in a test tube, science is advancing on this. And eventually they will, in fact, they're very close to being able to create life. And now, of course, if they do, that doesn't mean that life naturally formed that way. It means that intelligent design is necessary, because certainly the scientists who are bringing it about are intelligent and they're designing it. And so if they do succeed in creating a living cell, they will, first of all, have done it through intelligent design, and secondly, from existing components. In other words, they're not bringing amino acids into existence out of thin air, out of nothing. They are taking the chemical components that they know to be the components of amino acids, and therefore they're reassembling that which God has already made and putting it together in a way which can conceivably, you know, I'm not 100% sure they'll create life, but this Christian author who is a scientist and knows much more than I do, he's convinced that they're going to. Well, if they do, great. I mean, I'm not sure it's great. It might be a very bad thing for them to do. But the point is, it won't disprove anything I believe, you know. But But if man can take existing components and make something alive from them through the ingenuity that God has given mankind, then how am I to say that the devil can't do the same thing? The devil might have that technology squared away centuries ago, you know? And, so, I mean, for him to take, something, certainly a stick is something, not only is a stick something, but it's even made out of cells, you know, for the devil somehow to be able to morph those into something else, you know, certainly goes beyond anything I know how to do or ever will, but I don't know that it goes beyond what the devil can do.
Right. No, I totally agree. I just, I believe, you know, God at any time, and he did it back in the Old Testament, he'd allow those people with black magic to have their time for a while, and that at a certain time, he would just stop it because he still has the power to stymie anything they do, but mainly I just wanted to let the guy know that, you know, there is a difference between the two words, creation and forming things.
That's true. I appreciate that, Nicholas.
All right. Thank you so much, Steve.
Thank you so much for your call. God bless you. All right. Barbara from Oak Harbor, Washington. Lots of Washington callers there. I like that. Barbara, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. excuse me. Recently, there's a new radio station that started up that's operated by the Seventh-day Adventists, and so I've heard a lot more of their philosophy than I ever had before.
Uh-huh.
And they, of course, are very strong on worshiping on the Sabbath, which is Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't particularly have anything to disagree with that, but one of the gentlemen said something about, we as Christians are negating the rest of the Ten Commandments because we're negating that particular aspect. And I was just interested in hearing your comments concerning how Christ spoke and how the church came about after his resurrection that would say this is or isn't a big sin to not be worshiping on Saturday.
Okay, well, first of all, I certainly disagree if by saying we don't have to keep the Sabbath observance, someone says then we don't have to keep the laws about murder and adultery and theft, because we do have to keep the law about murder and adultery and theft because Jesus said so. Jesus actually spoke against those behaviors, and we have to follow Jesus. One thing Jesus didn't do is say that you have to keep the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, we know, was given, along with nine other commandments on stone, to be the stipulations of a covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And that covenant stipulations were binding as long as the covenant was. Now, the covenant has been replaced. The Bible makes that very clear. There's a new covenant, and where there's a new covenant, the old is obsolete, the Bible says. So the old covenant is obsolete. The stipulations, which were the Ten Commandments, are now obsolete too as a body of law. However, we have a new covenant under a new lawgiver, a new Lord, a new King. That's Jesus. And whatever he said is what we have to do. So if he says don't murder, which he certainly did teach we should not, if he says not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness, if he says we should honor our mother and father, which he does say those things, then I go with him. And so he never said we should keep the Sabbath. And because he didn't say that we should keep the Sabbath, I don't really see why anyone would say we must. Now, Paul made it very clear in Romans chapter 14 that Christians can keep the Sabbath if they want to. He said some of the Christians in Rome were doing that. They were observing one day above another, no doubt the Sabbath. He said other Christians were not. They were just observing every day alike. And Paul's judgment on that was, well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So if a person's persuaded they should keep the Sabbath, do it. And no one should judge them for that. If a person's persuaded they don't need to keep the Sabbath, Paul said, then they don't need to. And no one should judge them about that. In other words, it's not an obligation. But the reason it's not an obligation is because the king that we're following has never said that we should do it. You can do it if you want to. In fact, you can keep Saturday and Wednesday as days without work if you want to, or Saturday, Wednesday, and Friday. Or for that matter, if you can make a living at it, you can work 3 days a week and rest on four. I mean, you can do whatever you want because there's no law about that in the new covenant. And there was in the old, but not in the new. We are to teach, we make disciples, Jesus said, by teaching them to observe everything that he commanded. Everything Jesus commanded. And so the disciples went about doing that. We don't read that Jesus ever commanded them to keep the Sabbath. And so that's where I would disagree with the Seventh-day Adventists on that particular point. I appreciate your call. Barbara from Snohomish, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm a guest teacher. And so I go to a lot of different schools, and sometimes I get into classes called like life skills, or where kids who are born and have really bad type of birth defects or things, Well, they're barely able to, I mean, they can function to a limited degree.
Yeah.
And sometimes they are very hard to manage, and sometimes they can't communicate. Sometimes I would even say my dog would be easier to train than they are. So I was wondering about the image of God, and if do they still have the image of God in them?
I would say yes, because they are human, and the whole human race was made in the image of God. That whatever makes people distinctly human would be what causes them to be in the image of God. Now, the fall has damaged that image. The image of God has been very much marred or damaged by sin and by the effects of sin, including disabilities. And for that reason, many people do not reflect the image of God as much in their behavior or in their abilities as others do. I would think that the human beings who are the smartest, the most creative, the most righteous, the most loving, would be those that exhibit the image of God in the greatest measure. But those who are not so loving, not so smart, not so creative or whatever, they still have that more than animals have it. Now, you said that your dog might be easier to train sometimes. I'll agree with you. People can be harder to train than animals. In fact, God made that point himself in Isaiah chapter 1. He said, the ox knows its owner and the donkey knows its master's crib, but my people don't understand. You know, it's easier to train a donkey or an ox than to train people sometimes. And these were not people with disabilities. These were smart people, but they're rebellious people. And rebellion and sin has made the image of God in us very much damaged. But it resides there. James tells us that we should never curse a fellow human being. He says, because we bless God with our mouth, but if we turn around and curse men who are made in the similitude of God, we're being inconsistent. It dishonors God to curse men because they're made in the similitude of God. And James is talking about fallen man. So even as fallen creatures, we still bear God's image. Now, if someone wants to say, well, what exactly is it in people that is identified with the image of God? I'd have to say, I'm not really sure. But certainly, I think among the traits that are probably included in the image of God is creativity, rationality, moral judgment, you know, those kinds of things. Things that people have, but some have more than others. But they are human traits. They're not animal traits. And so I would say that even the disabled people you're dealing with, some of them very severely disabled, the image of God is not so clear in them sometimes. Although, to tell you the truth, some features of God may be seen even more in some kinds of disabilities. I know that I've known a lot of Down syndrome kids who seem to really have a heart that resembles God's heart, it seems to me. They may be damaged in other ways, in other functions, but you know, even disabled people often will show something of God, which is no doubt the original image of God still shining through despite the damage done by the fall. I'm afraid we're out of time to continue these discussions. I really enjoy them, and we do have callers waiting. I'm sorry to have to not take their calls today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your calls. We also have other resources for you at our website, lots and lots of MP3 files you can just download for free. They're teachings, lectures, Bible lectures through the whole Bible, and also on many topics. You just go to our website and claim them, and they're yours. You can download them immediately. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We don't have anything for sale at our website or on the air, but we are listener supported. We do pay for the time on the radio, and if you'd like to help us stay on, you can go to our website or write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC. We are talking information.
It's your Minute with Maxwell. Here's author, speaker, and mentor to millions, your friend,
John Maxwell.
I have always enjoyed looking at lighthouses. I've visited many around the world, and there's something that is beautiful about a lighthouse. It provides guidance and instruction and direction for the ships, for the boats. And when they see the lighthouse, they realize that what point they are. They also realize that they have to be careful. They're coming close to land. And there are points, of course, that could hurt or harm it. And you know what, Debbie? I kind of think of the coaches in our certified training program as lighthouses. We're kind of beacons. We kind of dispel darkness. We kind of offer guidance, and we offer encouragement. It's a beautiful word. Thanks for submitting it. I hope you've enjoyed the day on Minute with Maxwell.
Thank you, John. We trust we added value to you today. To receive the video version of the Minute with Maxwell, go to johnmaxwellteam.com.